We're in Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, to all patience, long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body. That's all we plan reading this afternoon from our Bibles. Our plan for today is to talk about the subject of gratitude, but to do it in two different senses, in two different directions. This afternoon we're going to talk about gratitude to God. I suppose the obvious word to use is the word thanksgiving. This evening I'm going to talk about gratitude to other people. So if you like, I've got a vertical, horizontal dimension to this. This afternoon it's the vertical dimension. Giving thanks to God. I've chosen our reading from the letter to the Colossians for several reasons. First, that this letter places great emphasis, Paul in this letter places great emphasis upon the subject of giving thanks to God. There are six sections in the letter where he touches on the subject, and they occupy or cover each of the chapters. I'm quite aware the chapters have no great significance. In fact, the brother who carved our New Testament up into chapters has a lot to answer for. It's not inspired the chapter divisions, nevertheless. It's nice to be able to report that the question of giving God thanks occurs in each of the chapters. Just in the next letter, the subject of our Lord's coming occurs in each of the chapters. It's just a coincidence, but it's handy. I ought to read it all to you, but just to prove my point, in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, we give thanks. However, reading in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, the next chapter, verse 7 ends with the expression, with thanksgiving. Chapter 3, verse 15 ends, be thankful. Verse 17 ends, giving thanks to God the Father through Him, the Lord Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 2, continuing earnestly in prayer, watching in it with thanksgiving. So six references to thanksgiving in the letter, which happen to coincide perfectly with the references to prayer. There are six references to prayer. Immediately, start asking questions whether my time spent in the presence of God has got anything like that degree of balance about it. Whether rather I come with a whole shopping list of requests, have little time for praise and thanksgiving. Well, the Apostle, and it may be coincidence, here in this letter, six sections covering each. If I said, let's give thanks, probably stomachs would start to rumble because conventionally the expression giving thanks we associate with food. Nor, in a sense, is that wrong. It's always a good thing for the Christian to remember that every good, perfect gift comes down from God. And we acknowledge that when we give him thanks for our food. In his letter to Timothy, twice at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul tells us about every creature of God is good. It's not to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. So it is right for the Christian to give God thanks for his food. And the man who wrote that incidentally practiced what he preached. He was once on board a ship in a rather frightening storm, and for 14 days the seasoned sailors hadn't eaten at all. Paul was concerned about this, and he urged them to take food, I'm quoting now from the Bible. And then he took bread, and he gave thanks to God before them all. I'm ashamed of it, actually gave thanks to God in front of them. And then he began to eat. It worked the trick, and they were all tucking in no time. So would I, who had gone 14 days, not eating anything, I suppose. It is right to give thanks at the moment. As far as I know, Ken Lewis is still out in Romania, having driven over in a convoy of trucks, delivering, among other things, foodstuffs to Christians, particularly on the far end of Romania, near the Moldova border. Now, I may be a bad judge of character, but I would expect that these Christians will respond to those goods in the same way that believers in the New Testament would respond to that sort of thing. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in chapter 2, says that the rendering of this service not only supplies what the saints bums through many thanksgivings to God, whether or not the believers in Romania are thankful to folk in Cardiff and area is beside the point. I have no doubt they'll be thanking God for what they have received, and so do we, and so we do rightly when we eat our food. We thank God for answers to prayer. That's what we had in chapter 4, verse 2. You continue praying and you watch. And when you see indications of answers to your prayer, you translate those into thanksgiving. That can be for anything, really. It can be for your health and strength, a mended foot, but not too quick, Lord. I don't want to go back to work yet. It could be about a cancelled court case. It could be about a thousand things. You give God thanks when you have your prayers answered. But the apostle here in Colossians is on a different plane. He's not talking about physical, material things. And we as Christians have to remember that we owe God thanks for even more important things than our food and our health. And it's nice to hear somebody thank the Lord for his love to them. And we sing it, thank you, Jesus, for loving me. You never get beyond that, in one sense. And we thank him for going to the cross and dying for us. That's quite right and proper. But as you have gathered from this passage here that we've read together, there are other things. There are deeper, fuller things for which we can give God thanks. And I've selected this bit from the Colossian letter because it's not a question here of Paul giving God thanks for anything. What he's doing is praying that the Colossians will give God thanks for these things. So he's not so much showing us how to do it as telling us that this is the sort of thing he expects Christians to give God thanks for. So we progress a little from the simple expressions of thanks to the Lord for dying on the cross for us, important though they are. Well, we're going to start, as always, with a context. So we want a bit of the background, and that's why, in fact, I read from verse 9, because this bit about giving thanks is one of the things that he was praying for. and you go back to verse 9, you discover that Paul has been hearing some very exciting things about the Colossians from Epaphras. If you went back to the earlier verses, you'd find out what it was. He'd heard about their faith in the Lord Jesus, and he'd heard about their love for all the saints. Quite an interesting expression there, love for all the saints. They were a mixed bag at Colossae. There were some masters, some owners of business, well-to-do. There were bond slaves. There were really some pretty rough characters. He talked in chapter 3 about some called Scythians. Now, he compares them with barbarians, but in fact they were more barbarous than the barbarians. But whether they were Jews or Greeks, whatever, they loved each other. They loved all the saints, regardless of their social standing or position. I've been reading through at home, among other things, books of Samuel and Kings. And in chapter 4 of 1 Kings, it's verse 29, you have a most curious expression. Solomon asked God for wisdom. God gave him lots more than that. But he gave him, among other things, largeness of heart, which would be a disaster physically, but an extremely useful thing spiritually. He gave him largeness of heart as the sand which is on the seashore. Think what a funny way to put it. Largeness of heart as the sand which is by the seashore. But the answer lies in verse 20 of that chapter. Israel could not be numbered. David had a go and failed. Israel could not be numbered. They were as the sand which is on the seashore. And I take it that what the Holy Spirit is teaching us is that God gave Solomon a heart large enough to take in all the people of God. And so are these people here. Their love for all the saints. So they're doing well. That's what he's heard about them. But instead of saying to himself, well, they're doing well, I'll pray for the others then. In verse 9 he says, well, that's the very reason we feel encouraged to go on praying for you, that you do even better and enjoy an even richer spiritual experience. So he prays. Now, the first thing he knows about his prayer is that it's very specific and particular. Nothing vague or general about this. Many of our prayers come into the Lord bless him, her, or whatever category. I've only come across one character in the Bible who prayed like that. His name was Jabez in 1 Chronicles 4. Lord, he says, oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed. But Jabez went on at least to specify what he meant. Ask God to enlarge his territory and to keep him from evil and other things. We need to ask ourselves sometimes when we're praying. Are we actually asking the Lord to do anything particular? Because if the sort of rule I've always applied to my prayers is that if I wouldn't know whether the Lord answered them or not, then presumably there's no point in praying them. If they aren't specific enough so that I can tell whether the Lord has answered or not, they're probably not going to accomplish very much. Well, the Apostle Paul here was clear and definite in what he prayed for. He prayed that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, these people, he felt quite entitled to pray that they would understand something of God's will for them, because later on in the letter he talks about the word of Christ dwelling in them richly. And it is in our reading of the Bible and our study of it that we find the way to know his will for us. Kind of life he wants us to live, the kind of conduct he wants us to follow, all of which we will come to in due course, to be filled with the knowledge of his will. But this allied to wisdom and spiritual understanding, which I take to be those things you need to know how to apply that knowledge. So you've got the knowledge, but how do you bring it to bear on particular problems, circumstances, perhaps even difficulties? Well, he prays that they'll have the knowledge of his will coupled with this wisdom and spiritual understanding. But none of this is theoretical. None of this is just academic, because it then translates itself into a certain kind of lifestyle, a certain kind of behavior that you may walk, or if you like, lead a life worthy of the Lord in such a way as to be fully pleasing to him. So it's a very practical thing that he's got in mind. He's praying that they know God's will, but that this might transform their character and lead them to live in a certain way, to live worthy of the Lord, so the Lord wouldn't be ashamed of them. And to be, he says, pleasing to him. Now that is a perfectly normal, natural ambition, motive for the Christian. To live in such a way as to please the Lord Jesus. In chapter 3, he talks to these slaves. He tells them, well, you shouldn't just go about your business, looking over your shoulder to see if your master's watching you, just pleasing men. A Christian's interested in pleasing the Lord. One assumes, like we say to ourselves, well, he loved us. He left heaven for our own glory, exchanged it all for a manger and a cross, because he loved us. So we love him. And because we love him, we want to please him. Fine. Well, Paul says, let's get on with it. What kind of life pleases him? You want to live a life worthy of the Lord and pleasing to him? Then the apostle says, I will give you a life that is marked by four things. Malcolm doesn't like alliteration, but I couldn't actually get away from one here, because the four very conveniently follow on the English letter G. And he starts by saying, well, we'll begin with good works, with being fertile and fruitful in every kind of good work. So you're on the lookout, you're alert to the possibilities of doing something good. To do something good in its own right, to do something good for the benefit of other people. As he said to the Galatians in chapter 6, as you have opportunity to do good to all men, principally those of the household of faith. You are? I'm not reading anything in there, am I? Good works, fine. Then he talks about growing knowledge, increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, we've had in verse 6 that we didn't read the knowledge of God's grace, and that's a tremendous thing to realize, that our only claim upon him is what he's done for us, that we don't deserve anything. And someone infinitely superior to ourselves, this is what the word really's got in it, someone infinitely superior to us has conferred some favor on us that we don't deserve. Indeed, he has all the blessings of salvation. So we know his grace. Then we know his will. But the ultimate is here to know him himself. The knowledge of God. And to grow in it. To increase in it. Making progress. No? And then the third thing is this glorious power. The verse 11, or perhaps glorious might, I suppose I'd prefer. It's a word in the New Testament, that word power or might, which is only ever used of God. This is special, divine power, if you like. And literally, verse 11 would say something like this, being empowered with all power, according to his glorious might. That all these reserves, all these resources of strength, which we associate with God, the omnipotent one who can do everything, that is available to us. Paul prays it, that these people might be empowered with all power. But surprisingly, this power that Paul wants the Colossians to have isn't something that works its way out in some spectacular, dramatic, action or exploit. You don't have massive miracles worked with it. That's not what he's interested in. This power of God is harnessed here to produce in the Christian certain qualities. The first is endurance, persistence, if you like, perseverance. Well, you don't give in. You don't succumb to the pressure. It's a word that's got against it in the background of your circumstances. There are trials, there are problems, there are difficulties, there are obstacles, there are hurdles, and you don't let any of it stop you. And you carry on. Dogged persistence. Well, Christians in the New Testament really had some problems and obstacles, far more than we do. We've got enough. And long-suffering, which doesn't think about my circumstances, it thinks about other people, who some of whom have a nasty habit of provoking me. They're not provoking me to love and good works, or to anything but it. And this word long-suffering really is the ability to control myself so I don't retaliate, either by some bitter, sarcastic word, or perhaps even worse, some violent response. Fine. All endurance and long-suffering with joy. I'm quite aware that the NIV have pinched those words and stitched them onto verse 12. I quarrel with that. They have no right to do it. It belongs in verse 11. What Paul is saying is, listen, when you face your circumstances and you keep on going, and when people provoke you and you don't retaliate, it's not a matter of just gritting your teeth and getting on with it. It's not a matter of, like the Greek philosophers of his day, the Stoics, that they just sort of made themselves coolly indifferent to the whole thing and just didn't care. No! You actually exude joy. You infuse these things with joy. Yeah, that's not very easy. You can understand, so I'm just counting to 10 and not hitting the chap, or carrying on when everything's against me, but actually to be singing hymns at the same time. You know, that's hard going. Certainly contrary to nature. And that is why you need this mighty power of God. Empowered with all power, according to his glorious might. You shall say God's might with. Tremendous, isn't it? And that is what you need if you're going to live that kind of life in that kind of way. But you will have also some help in the fact that for the Christian it's not too hard to rejoice, because there are lots of things to rejoice in and for which to give God thanks. I've got another G coming now. You can guess what it is. Good works, growing knowledge, glorious power, giving thanks. Paul obviously regarded this extremely important feature of Christian life because he prayed that they might do it. The apostle set an example of it, as we read, I read to you just briefly, in verse 3. Paul, very careful what he gave thanks to God for, incidentally, he was always sincere. Didn't thank God just for anybody. There's one group of churches in the New Testament that he started his letter to them and he didn't thank God for them at all because they weren't doing too well at the time. Apostle was sincere when he prayed. He gave God thanks to these four kings because they deserved it. Now, he mentions a few things that the Father, a lovely title, the Father, this is the God of heaven now, that the Father has done for us. So we'll move on to those. Things that call for our gratitude, and when Paul gets around in verse 13 just to mentioning the Lord Jesus as the Son that God loves in a special particular way, and without whom none of those blessings would be possible that we're going to look at, having done that, it sort of just sends him off on one of his glorious tangents, and he just can't stop as he gives us one of the richest passages in the entire Bible on the person and work of the Lord Jesus. We're not going to deal with it all, but we'll look at a few bits of it. In this section that we've got in front of us now, which takes us from verse 12 down to the beginning of verse 18, there are a lot of echoes here from what the Lord said to Paul when they first met. They met on the Damascus Road. The Apostle Paul heard the Lord Jesus say that, he said, I'm going to make you a minister or a servant and send you to the Gentiles to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power or authority of Satan to God, to receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now we're picking up here the same vocabulary, the same words. Paul never forgot it. Those are his marching orders. And it comes through here as he gives God, or he encourages Colossians to give God thanks for what he's done for them. It's coloured by his Old Testament. The Apostle Paul is completely immersed in his Old Testament scriptures, and it comes through. So what have we got then? Giving thanks to the Father who has made us fit to have a share in the inheritance of the saints in light. When the tribes of Israel arrived at Canaan and eventually got on with conquering it under the leadership of Joshua, and when they'd largely done it, they each received an allotment of the inheritance. That is what Paul has in mind here, that the Christians have come into something far more glorious and great even than that. We also have our portion, which consists in this glorious inheritance. Back in the Old Testament, their inheritance was, as you gather from the fact they carved it up into bits, it was the land. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, eight times over, you will read, the land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance. That's their inheritance. The Apostle Peter talks about the Christian inheritance by way of contrast, and he tells us that we have a living hope through the resurrection, guaranteed to us through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for us. Now the inheritance that Israel had was certainly corruptible. In fact, the word that Peter's using in the Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament, is used of ravaging or wasting a land. And you've got there many occasions where opposing armies came through and they destroyed the land. They corrupted it, if you like. And there were successive waves of great world empires that trod through this little land corridor that we know as Israel. You have the Assyrians and Babylonians, and then, I suppose it means Persians caused much trouble, but the Greeks did, thanks to one Alexander, and then you have the Romans. And the inheritance of Israel was corrupted. And then their inheritance was defiled. God was very concerned in his law that they didn't defile his land. That's why you don't leave a body hanging on a tree on the Sabbath. He said, you do that, you're going to defile my land. That's what Deuteronomy 21 said. That's why our Lord's legs weren't broken, but the others were. The prophet Jeremiah really is the prophet of the land. He even bought some of it. It's a long story. But Jeremiah repeatedly keeps coming back to this as he speaks for God, you have defiled my land. They defiled God's land, defiled their inheritance. Peter says, we have an inheritance that you can't corrupt, that you can't defile, and it will never fade. Now the beauty of their inheritance faded, all right, blasted, blighted by war and pestilence in the wake of their sins. It's a great inheritance you've got. And as you gather, I believe this inheritance here principally lies in the future for us. The full enjoyment of it does at least, as he says to the slaves in chapter 3, you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. Clear its future, and it's reserved in heaven, Peter says. The Apostle Paul here in chapter 1 and verse 5 talks about our hope as being laid up for us in heaven. This is a hope which later in our chapter is the hope in the gospel. It forms part of the gospel. We preach hope. Good up there, haven't got any hope, but the Christian gospel is loaded with hope. And it's the hope of glory, he says later in the chapter 2. Here, it is a hope laid up for you in heaven. That expression, laid up, interesting one. It's used in Luke chapter 19. You've got parables there. And you've got a man who decides that he's not going to bother investing the small sum of money, the relatively small sum of money he's been given, and so he wraps up this pound or mina in a napkin. He lays it up in a napkin. Safe. Secure. In the epistles to the Hebrews, you are told it is appointed unto men once to die. It is laid up for men. It is kept in store for men once to die. It's the word. And what the word is saying is, this is security. This is something which is solid. This is something which is safe. This is something which is certain. A hope in heaven, certain. I was reading when I was sick, this account of an early Christian by the name of Justin Martyr, so you can gather he didn't die in bed. And Justin was brought before a Roman governor to account for his faith. And the Roman governor said to him, not in English of course, but suitably translated, "Are you then a Christian?" To which Justin said, "Yes, I'm a Christian." "Do you suppose," the governor said, "if you were scourged and beheaded, that you would ascend to heaven?" "I do not suppose it. I know it," he said. Well, that's something of the confidence the apostles got here. You hear these folk. And they're located physically in Colossae. Not a very exciting place. Unimportant. Small. Completely overshadowed by the two sister cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis. Nothing to write home about, probably didn't produce any postcards. Down here, yes, Colossae. But the apostle opens their eyes to this inheritance reserved in heaven for them, this hope which has been laid up for them. It is an inheritance which consists in the realm of light. This is God's eternal dwelling place. It belongs there. It is the inheritance of the saints. These aren't exceptional people. You don't need a church to make someone into a saint. As you gather from verse 2 of our chapter, all the Christians were saints. They were that by faith in the Lord Jesus. It's a throwback again to the Old Testament. A nation that was set apart and distinguished from other nations. They were those that were sanctified, those that were saints. Well, this inheritance belongs to the true church of God, and it is in the light. And the apostle tells them that they have their share in that. The apostle, later in the letter, will try to lift their eyes there. It's fine to say, well, that belongs to the future, but the Christian is meant, after all, to enjoy what he's got in the Lord Jesus. And I'm not going to deal with it, but at the beginning of chapter 3, he tells the Christian about these things which are above. That's the expression he likes, the things above. And you seek the things above. Set your mind on things above. This time in his life, he's writing other letters that talk about seeking your own things. No, you don't seek your own things. You seek the things above. Of setting your mind on earthly things. He wrote to another church. No, you don't set it on earth. You set it on things above. And what he's trying to do is to occupy them later on with this inheritance. But for now, you give God thanks that he's made you fit for it. How on earth can I be fit for the inheritance of the saints in life? Well,
the apostles and let's go back to Spain then and ask the question. Because previously you have been delivered, or literally you have been rescued from something. Now this expression, rescued, is used repeatedly in his Old Testament for what God did to Israel when they were in Egypt. He rescued them. Got in front of me a quotation from Exodus chapter 6. It reads like this: I am the Lord. I will lead you out from the tyranny of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from bondage. He did. He was as good as his word. And when later on they stood at the banks of the Red Sea and saw the carcasses, the corpses of the Egyptian army, the finest fighting machine the world had, destroyed, the Bible says this: so the Lord rescued Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. That's chapter 14 of Exodus. Now the apostle is telling us here about a rescue mission. Far more exciting than that, because we were in bondage. In bondage, he says here, to the power, to the authority of darkness. What's that about? Well, we live in the middle of a world, in a visible world, which is morally and spiritually in the darkness. Paul, in one of his letters, talks about the behavior of people in the world as the works of darkness. And all this really comes from some sinister, evil forces that exercise power over the world. Not that we can perceive it, not that people understand it, or even believe it, but it is true. And Paul in the Ephesian letter will talk about some of those sinister powers as the world rulers of this darkness, and they shed their influence. But from all that, we have been rescued. And what is more, we have been transferred. It's the language here. Transferred from that into a kingdom that belongs to the Son of God's love, the Son that He loves. This word I'm translating, transferred, can mean, as it was transported really, is to take you from one country to another and to set up a kind of colony there. All of that's loaded into the word, and you've got it here. Then you're all about it, Colossians. About 250 years before Paul either dictated or wrote this letter, there was a chap around by the name of Antiochus the Great, who wasn't a very pleasant character, but he had at one stage, he had got a high regard for the Jews. And he was impressed by their loyalty to his rule. Meanwhile, in the area where Colossae was situated, a land called Phrygia, there, and adjacent Lydia, there was a lot of rebellion and uprising. So what Antiochus did was give instructions to the general in charge of his forces to uproot a lot of the Jews, 2,000 families from Mesopotamia and Babylon, and shunt them over to Phrygia and Lydia, because they look after our interests for us, was his argument. And the word that is used to describe what he did, it's this word. We have been transferred, Paul says. We've had a transfer. And we're out of the authority of darkness, and we're now in the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, normally this word would be used in a less pleasant sense. So that, a great Jewish historian talks about an Assyrian monarch by the name of Tiglath-Pileser, who attacked Israel. He took many prisoners from Gilead and Galilee, and he transferred them into his own kingdom. So that poor lot came from their inheritance and ended up in bondage. Now the apostle says, God has transferred us bondage and has taken us into his kingdom, the kingdom of the Son that he loves. So out of the domain, out of the dominion of darkness, and into this realm, this sphere of rule. But it is the kingdom of the Son of His love. Interesting expression, also a very delightful expression. This is the one who is the object of God's boundless, unchanging love and affection. And what he's trying to tell me is, that's the kingdom I belong to. It is a place of intimacy and nearness. And cold about this, the kingdom of the Son of His love. I tell you, fear now, favor God's conferred on me. So I thank Him for it. That's what Paul's trying to get these people to do. To thank Him that He's done all these things. I was reading in Psalm 105. You've got someone who didn't give us his name from Israel. And he celebrated the fact that God has given us the land of Canaan. The lot of our inheritance. Language is this, isn't it? And talking about Egypt twice over, he says, He brought us out. And he began the psalm with these words, Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Well, the apostle says, we're on a different scale here. Never mind about that Canaan thing and the Egyptians. We've been rescued from the authority of darkness, brought into a greater kingdom and inheritance. We'll give thanks to the Lord and fill us with a sense of wonder. But that leads him in verse 14, we need to change the focus now from the Father who's done these things for us to the one through whom they have been done. Someone who did something to secure them for us. And without whom we would have no claim whatever. We would not be qualified for the inheritance. We would not be fit to enter it. And he directs our thoughts now to the Lord Jesus, in whom we have redemption. Again, a word in the Old Testament loaded with this idea of coming out of Egypt. In whom we have redemption. Now, there is a very big question mark on whether we ought to say through His blood here in Colossians. Your Bible probably doesn't. But you needn't worry, because it's certainly there in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, where the same words occur, in whom we have redemption through His blood. And that is most definitely the price He paid. He paid that price to redeem us. The Apostle Peter talks about us being redeemed, though not from our sins. Peter is talking about being redeemed from an empty, useless, pointless, meaningless kind of life. But he did that by his precious blood. The Apostle Paul talks the same language here, except redeeming us from our sins, in whom we have redemption through his blood. That is to say, the forgiveness of our sins, because we are one with him. Because by faith we invite into the Lord Jesus, our sins are forgiven. Let's not devalue that. Let's not underestimate the value of that, because without that you wouldn't get any of the other. Unless you have the penalty and punishment remitted, unless you have the offense itself removed, then no entering his kingdom, no having part in his inheritance. And that's what we have here in chapter 2, verse 30. It's a lovely little expression. You shall savor it, you enjoy it. These are his words, chapter 2, verse 3. Having forgiven you all trespasses. Marvelous. And that's the doorway into his kingdom. But what a price he had to pay to secure it for us. Well, having mentioned the Lord Jesus, the apostle, is triggered, really, to devoting this further section to some of his greatness. Now, undoubtedly, the language Paul uses, which we may not find too simple, but we'll explain it, is coloured and influenced by some of the silly, false teachings that these Colossians were having to put up with at the time. There were folk around who were worshipping and encouraging others to worship angels. Now, the reason for that is that they thought these angels were essential. They were essential, first of all, to have created the world, and they were certainly essential to get men back to God. Worshipping angels. Well, we'll see if it makes any sense as we go through. It's really not too difficult. And what the apostle tells us about the Lord Jesus is that of God, he is the image of creation. He is the firstborn. And of the body, that is the church, he is the head. Let's just think quite quickly about things. is. He is. The image of the invisible God. Not invisible. That's easy enough. You can't see him. But it also means more than that. It means he's not accessible. In one sense, it would mean he is unknowable. It's not someone tangible, not somebody you can go up and introduce yourself to. And it's not just even that no one has ever seen him, though that's true. As John says in the beginning of his Gospel, no man has seen God at any time. That's true. But it's more than that. It's that he can't be seen. And this man, as he writes to Timothy, says, bless me. That's my words now. The blessing. An omnipotent, the king of those who reign, the lord of those who rule, who only has immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach unto. Look at the kingdom here, the inheritance of the saints in light, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, which no man has seen, nor can see. God, though if he chooses, remains remote and aloof, and we have no means whatever of finding him. But, he says, the Lord Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The image of God. It's an expression used in 2 Corinthians 4, I was using there. All that means is that the Lord Jesus has perfectly revealed him to us. It's not just that he is like God. It's not that he is the likeness of God. In fact, the New Testament doesn't and wouldn't say that. Once, the apostle would tell us, he was made in the likeness of men. But if you put Paul up in this pulpit and asked him to do a sort of theologically sound statement, he would say this, that he who is the image of God was once made in the likeness of men. It's not like God. It doesn't mean that. This isn't some resemblance. But this is an accurate, exact, clear representation of something else. So in the days of the apostle, it would be used to describe the reflection you'll see in a minute. So what you see is another one of what's there. It would be used of a monarch's or a sovereign's head. It's the nearest thing, the word is the nearest thing, I suppose, the ancient world had to a photograph. I was reading about one chap, his name was Appion, he was a soldier, and he wrote to his dad, by the name of Epimachus, and he said, I send you a little image of myself done by the hand of Euctemon. Now this chap obviously sat there and had drawn his portrait. Now the point of those, very simple, is that this word means an accurate, exact copy of some original. So you look at it and you say, that is exactly what that is. It's not that it's similar to it. It's not that you've got two chickens. What you've got is the same thing exactly. And what Paul is saying is the Lord Jesus reveals, manifests God, the perfect expression of the invisible God. He that has seen me has seen the Father, as the Paul Gospel puts it. When I'm fit and healthy, which is on very rare occasions, I go back and forth to London, and in Trafalgar Square there's that colossal Nelson's Column. I don't know how high it is, I've never climbed it and counted, but it's probably several hundred feet high. And if you're at floor level and you don't own a very powerful telescope, you won't have a clue what Lord Nelson looked like. Pigeons know, they leave their visiting cards, but so I know they know. But you wouldn't. In the Ideal Home exhibition in 1948, and I wasn't old enough to know it at the time, but they made a plastic replica of Nelson. And they put it at eye level, a plaster replica, so people could see at bare level what Nelson really looked like. He too far away otherwise, and in a very imperfect sense, that illustrates what it means to say Jesus is the image of the invisible God. But then he is firstborn. Hello, my time has gone. We haven't got to the hard bit.
He is the firstborn of or over all creation. Now, it's quite clear from the fact that Paul goes on to say that everything has been created in him and for him and through him. It's quite clear from that that whatever it means, it doesn't mean that our Lord was first to be born. Because he doesn't belong to the category of the created. Because he is himself the creator. It's as if Paul drew a circle and said, well, look, everything inside that circle is created. The only one outside the circle is the creator. But that's where Jesus is. He's outside the circle. So it can't mean that. And what had happened over a period of time was that the word had come to mean not someone who was first to be born, but someone in a special place of favour and honour. Because as you can imagine, in the ancient world originally, the eldest son got it all. Like he had a double portion. He was well looked after, was the eldest son. And it came to mean somebody who was specially favoured and privileged. Someone who had a certain rank, position, rights. And so in the Old Testament, you're actually told, Israel is told, look, if you, sir, have two wives, well, if you want two wives, I can imagine, but if you had two wives, and you loved one more than the other, and the other one had the first son. Got that wrong, haven't I? That's right. That's right, yeah. The other one had the son first. What you can't do is make the wife who that you... Boy, this is hard, isn't it? You can't make the son of the wife that you love to have the office of firstborn in the place of the one who actually was born first. So firstborn was a status, it was a right you had. It didn't necessarily mean you were the first to be born. In fact, the idea of born disappeared from the word altogether quite early. And what this is saying is that our Lord belongs, to him belongs all the right, the dignity, and the rank of being the firstborn of creation. Now there are three things he says about the Lord creating. In him, that's the proper translation of verse, beginning verse 16. In him, through him, and for him. The best way I can illustrate it, if you imagine building a palace for a king, you need an architect, you need a builder, you need a king. The king is going to take up residence in there and he's going to occupy it. You need someone, first of all, to design it. Someone who's going to draw up the blueprint and the plan. And that is the idea behind this. In him, all things created. He is, if you like, then the architect. Fine. Through him, well, you need someone to do the work. Someone whose enterprise it is. You need a builder. And the point that's being made here is that our Lord Jesus did it himself. He didn't let out the work to somebody else to do for him. He didn't subcontract it. He didn't employ a workforce. He didn't have scaffolding. He didn't have pre-existing material. He did it all. All of it. That's the emphasis of what he's saying. When Solomon built the temple, he had 183,000 men doing it. Solomon didn't build the temple. He'd still be doing it. He had a great workforce. The Lord Jesus didn't need a workforce. I am the Lord, he said, this is Isaiah 44:24. I make all things, stretch out heaven, the heavens alone, but spread abroad the earth by myself. And then it's all made for him. He's the sovereign to occupy it, if you like. He is the object, the ultimate goal of it. It's all for his pleasure. That's why I was made as well. And it's all created by him, in heaven. That is mind-boggling for a start. Heaven. What do we mean by these sort of physical heavens? How do you get any concept of the vastness of the universe? It's impossible. I just looked up a few statistics. 14,000 million light years. The radius of our surface, right from the center, right out there. 14,000 million light years. And each one of those, each light year is 6 million miles.
84,000 million miles. So that'll mean anything. How big is it then? And I tried to work out what its sort of volume was. You've got a ball. How big is the ball? Well, the space, is that the word? I don't know. The space that's occupied by this thing is 2,500 million. Million miles. Cubic miles. So is 2,500 followed by 66 noughts. That's a lot of miles. Give or take a few feet, of course. I wasn't being too accurate. It's a big place. 100,000 galaxies of stars, each comprising 100,000 stars. Next door neighbor, 20 billion miles away. 12,000 solar systems you could get between our sun and the next one over. And then you've got the other end of the spectrum, little building blocks that the Lord has used to make things. Little atomic nuclei, 25 million of them just on one inch. My body. I got lots of cells in this body. Hundreds of trillions of cells. And everyone, as John Lennox reminded us at Bethesda a few weeks ago, everyone has got more information in it than all the volumes of Encyclopedia Britannica put together. Every one of them. I've got hundreds of trillions of them, and the Lord made them all. Incredible, isn't it? Mind-blowing. From the galaxies of space to atomic nuclei. Every planet, every mountain, every angel, every blade of grass, every cell of the human body, every grain of sand. Him. Created by Him. Go to St. Paul's Cathedral in London, there's an inscription. Says this. If you're looking for a monument to Sir Christopher Wren, it is all around you. Apostle said that. Every golden sunset, every starry sky, a monument to the great power of the Lord Jesus. And He is before everything. This is the Son of His love. What Paul is saying is the God of the first chapter of your Old Testament is the babe of the first chapter of your New Testament. Now that's something I sent to Linda at lunchtime. I was quite thrilled, I was only in chapter 4 of this epistle, to find that when Paul wrote it, he has Luke with him. Luke, the beloved physician, sends his greetings. What they must have talked about. Luke would have said, Paul, I've been doing my research. He said, no, I've been interviewing the eyewitnesses. Do you know what happened? Mary brought forth her firstborn son. Paul would say, well, that means that the firstborn of all creation became the firstborn of Mary. Yes, and then you see the multitude of the heavenly host came down upon them. Do you know what Paul would say to Luke? He made every one of them. There wasn't an angel there that he hadn't made. Visible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, principalities and powers, all created by him. Luke would have said, do you know what the angel said to the shepherds? This day is born to you, a saviour. This day. And Paul would say, yes. Do you know who that is? He's the one who is before all things. It wasn't just that he was before Bethlehem. He was before anything. It's not even that he was. He is. His eternal existence. And then, we'll come back to this with questions, no doubt, but he finishes up there. And he is the head of the body. Trouble is with these people, some of them are letting go. Christ as the unique head of the body, letting angels in on the act. They weren't grasping him as the head. It's a lovely picture, head of the body. I suppose in some ways it goes back to that Damascus Road where Jesus said, why do you persecute me? There's a relationship there. I won't talk about all that. It's another kind of creation, a new creation, a spiritual creation. And yes, the Lord has the first place in the first, he has the first place in the new creation as well. With the old creation, the physical creation, Genesis 2 verse 1 says, thus the heavens and the earth are finished. He finished that work. But he finished another work, a far more expensive work. If he was to have a body,
and that is the body, the church. He is the head of the body, the church. Then that church he would have to love and give himself for it, as Paul said to the Ephesians in his letter there. And as you go on to the latter part, the later bit of this chapter, you find that this great creator, you read about him, the body of his flesh and the blood of his cross. That's what we're going to do tomorrow morning, you know. The Lord hasn't come, and if we're all around and well, we're going to remember him. And we're going to have bread and wine, because it speaks of the body of his flesh and the blood of his cross. His cross, he could have called the whole of creation his. His creation, his universe, his angels. I was listening to a psalmist, Psalm 89, verse 11. The heavens are thine, the earth is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them all. His is all his. But Paul says in this chapter, his cross. What an association of thought that is. Jesus bearing his cross. And the one who made everything bore that cross. New Testament says he endured the cross, despising the shame. But I'll tell you this, he didn't despise the suffering. He didn't despise the pain. He didn't despise being forsaken by God. He didn't despise suffering for my sins. It cost him. It cost him. So we'll leave it there. I've gone a little bit over time. But that's a survey of the passage. And you sort of feel what a wonderful Savior this is. What a big Savior he is. The one who created everything. And yet who came here to redeem us and let us have our sins forgiven. The price of his own blood. Shall we just have a word of prayer?